This morning's reading will be Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commending to you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you numerous as the stars of heaven. The word of the Lord.
We have two readings this morning, one from Paul's letter to the Romans, and then our gospel reading, which will be our sermon text. Paul chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And now our gospel reading. The gospel as Mark wrote it, chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and on through to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, beloved. I rejoice to be back here again and to address you in God's name from God's word. And we continue this morning our study of the gospel as Mark wrote it. And let's seek now together the Lord's help. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for appointing in your church the reading of your gospel, that by it we may be taught the truth, our minds may be recovered from error, that our sinful and wicked deeds and habits may be corrected, and that we may be trained in righteousness, and that your mighty deeds would be proclaimed, and that we might be made wise to salvation through faith in you. All these holy ends and purposes that you have appointed, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would fulfill them now through the preaching of this word and by your Spirit, and that you would come now by your Spirit and be our teacher and illumine our minds and hearts that we may hear and receive this wonderful word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning, beloved, at these verses in Mark. I'll just quickly remind you how we got here. Last time in the gospel, we saw that Jesus had arrived at Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of the Father's will, as he stated it in Zechariah, and announcing to those with ears to hear and eyes to see, which really wasn't anybody, that he truly was their king and Messiah and anointed one. And we saw that the Lord Jesus did not spend any time going to a throne and raising up a standard to kick out Romans, but went to the temple, went to his Father's house, and stood there gazing and expecting it, because it looked so beautiful. From the Mount of Olives, 2 miles away, as you would see it crested and shining, and you would think, in all the earth, here is where God has put his name, and surely a weary traveler looking for spiritual food can be hungered. And he saw there an emptiness and no spiritual life. And he went home that night and prayed, and then he cursed the fig tree and a demonstration to his disciples of the coming judgment upon the Jewish people, and then went to his Father's house, not in the fear of man, but in the zeal of the Lord, to cleanse it and to call the people to repentance and to call the people to pay their dues. But they set their heart against them. And the last thing we read, which is where we pick up this morning, is Jesus spoke to them that parable of the wicked tenants, reminding them of God's amazing patience towards them for about 1,000 years of their history and sending prophet after prophet to his people. But God's, and I say it to you, dear beloved, his suffering is long, but it's not forever. He can be provoked to wrath. And they did provoke him to wrath in the treatment of his son. And Jesus spoke this parable, what they would do to him. And now from this morning's reading through to his crucifixion, what we are seeing in the gospel is the fulfillment of this parable as the wicked tenants seek to destroy God's son whom he sent to him. And what it means for you and I today, particular as you sit here and listen to this word, you remember how Jesus ended that parable. That the vineyard, or we might say the kingdom, will go to another people. And that's you, beloved. You who profess faith in King Jesus and believe in him as your resurrected Lord, who purchased you by the blood of his life from your sins and ransomed you. You now have taken place of Israel in the Old Testament to fulfill God's holy purposes of being a light to the nations. And through you, through your lives and words, to see God call a people out of darkness. And what we're going to be reminded and where it comes home to us this morning is we have dues to pay, beloved. God, through His kindness in creating you and me and everything, has indebted us to Him. God, in the riches of His grace, in sending Christ to redeem you from the pit and give you a meaningful existence and a purpose to be His child forever and to share in the riches of His kindness and His inheritance, you might say, has further indebted you to Himself in establishing these wonderful relationships with you, to be your Father and to be your Lord. So that's where we're going at and looking at. Another question which comes up here is, can you live, or those who are in the kingdom of God, can you also live in the kingdom of Caesar? What's the relationship between God's kingdom and Caesar's kingdom? How do they relate? And what's your relationship to both of them? And I've already stated it to you, one of subjection and debt. You have a debt due to Caesar, and you have a debt due to God. Let's begin. We're going to begin here and look over this text briefly, and that's where we're going to spend at least the application and driving it home is this teaching of the Lord Jesus about paying our dues. But let's look at the text and hear God's word together. What we see beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 17 is a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. Pharisees were the pious protectors of the Jewish traditions, not only holding to the written law, but also the oral law. They were on one end of the spectrum of the way of Jewish life. They were thought to be, right, these were the conservatives holding forth the true way of God. And we see them joined here this morning with the Herodians. And they were the followers and servants of whoever was the reigning Herod and supported him in his innovations of allowing Greek and Roman culture to influence Jews in a sort of compromised way. Two groups you wouldn't expect to come together, but united for by a higher authority, the Sanhedrin who sent them, and united in a common purpose of seeing Jesus Christ disappear because His authority and His presence and His word, as one commentator said it, will always stand against self-centered living. And the world will always unite against Christians and Christ and the gospel, which decries and shouts down self-centered, sinful existence, but declares to us, Jesus Christ is your Lord. He is the Son of God. He has purchased you with His blood. You owe Him to live for Him. Your existence isn't about you primarily, but it is about the Son of God. He is the most central being in all of existence, the Son of God. So that's a word for us to remember that as Christ is treated, you very well may have been treated, and Christians throughout history have been treated in the same way. These unholy alliances united to rid the world of Christ and His gospel. So this delegation of Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus to trap Him in His talk, to test Him, to rid Him like a farmer would set a trap to rid his land of some varmint, maybe a beaver who's damming up his creek and now his crops can't get irrigated. That's what the word means there, to catch by fishing or hunting. Jesus is a nuisance to them, like deer who eat all your crop, and they want to get rid of him. So they lay some trap for him. But Jesus sees through this trap in a marvelous manner. Then he teaches his own enemies the way of God. And namely, that God has put us in debt to Caesar and himself, and therefore we owe him and must pay him our dues. Now they come to Jesus in there in verse 14, and they say a bunch of wonderful true things about Jesus. These are true things about Jesus. One, he's a teacher. If you know anything of God, it is from the office of Christ who has taught you the truth. We know that you are true by that a genuine teacher. You're not teaching for public opinion. You're not teaching to get yourself in the limelight and you'll say what the people want to hear. That's essentially what they're saying to Jesus. They're not saying that Jesus doesn't care about anyone's opinion, as if he's one of those people that just, I'm going to do my thing and that's it, and I don't care about any of you. They mean as far as something like what Paul would say, it matters very little to me, beloved, if you judge me, because God's going to judge me and I care about his judgment and not your judgment. That's what it means when they say that Jesus doesn't care about their opinions. They don't care if they think he doesn't preach very well or what they think about the truth. Jesus is committed to teach the truth of God. Jesus is not swayed about appearances. Maybe you have felt that and know what that's like. Parents, right, as you see your children, maybe sometimes you're swayed by their appearances if they're upset or angry and you're going to do everything you can just so they won't be upset again. That's respecting their persons rather than doing the right thing. Or if you've ever had to go speak to a friend or maybe a boss or whoever and you don't say what you should say or hold back things because you respect more their person than God. And they're saying Jesus doesn't do that, which is very true. But now, are they coming to Jesus as honest men, wanting an honest answer and glad that they have found an honest teacher? That's essentially what they're doing. They're sort of maybe trying to put Jesus off his guard, but also maybe trying to kind of corral him. If you've ever if you've ever gone out and tried to snare an animal, it doesn't really do to just place it out in the middle of the field. You've got to ensure it's going to pass by that way. So you've got to make a lane and get it down that way. It seems as if they're painting Jesus up as a very honest man and an honest teacher who doesn't respect people, sort of ensuring that they're going to get an answer from him, making it impossible for him to deny to answer their question. You saw him do that last week when he said, "You answer my question." So maybe they went away and learned something and thought, no, we've got to get him to say yes or no so we can get rid of him. But you truly teach the way of God. Now the question they ask of Jesus is this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It's the same question asked twice. You know, this question only came up even in Jesus' lifetime. Jesus was a young boy, probably about 6 or 7 years of age. The province there, or southern Jerusalem, was annexed to Syria because Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod the Great, one of his 3 sons who he divided his kingdom into, did a miserable job of reigning there in Jerusalem that both the people of Jerusalem and the Samaritans, just north of them, wrote to Caesar and said, he's doing horrible and he's not following your commandments. And Caesar came in and got rid of him, gave his territory to Syria. The governor was Quirinius, who instituted a census that we read every Christmas from Luke's gospel. Now, the answer to this question, and if they would have obeyed what Jesus was saying here, would have saved them the destruction of their temple. Because it's the teaching of a Judas of Galilee in Jesus' boyhood who set Jerusalem and the people and the citizens on their path of destruction in AD 70, because Judas the Galilean rose up and said, a census, enrolling Israel in a census, assessing their property with the view to then taxing them, is just one step from slavery and treason to God, because no Jew who is God's people and God's kingdom living in God's land can acknowledge the sovereignty of Caesar by paying tribute to him. That's what he preached to the people. Taxation leads to slavery, and you need to resist it. And ultimately, that's the path Israel chose, and that led to their destruction in AD 70. So this question had only been debated for 25 or 30 years, that southern Jerusalem had become a part of Syria and was under a procurator or a governor. That's just a little bit of the history of the question, because it mattered. Because if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute, well, they think then, good, that's going to alienate him from the popular vote and popular opinion. Because how many of you love when people campaign on higher taxes? How many of you want, you know, would be happy for the politician who wants the government to take more of your wealth and do more with your money, etc.? And so you can understand, they think, and they ask the question in such a way that they're trying to force a yes or a no. But if he says no, obviously, if he says no, it's not lawful for you to pay Caesar, well, then it'd be very easy to just report him to the governing authorities. And now Rome can deal with getting rid of Jesus. So they're hoping Jesus would get rid of himself, because it's hard to start a kingdom without subjects in your kingdom, right? And if they're still thinking in nationalistic terms, where is Jesus going to get his army to overthrow Romans if nobody's going to follow him, because they think he's just going to give the Romans more money? So they think they got him because, beloved, they don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. It ain't of this world. It's not in silver coins. It's not in property. Your citizenship is in heaven. You don't get to point to one place on the globe and say that's Christ in some sense that he owns it in heaven. He owns the whole world. But your citizenship is in heaven. You have imperishable riches. You have an inheritance that's not going to fade away. But they're so stuck in political power and cloud and reigning in Jerusalem, they're still seeing the world in terms of Jew and Gentile. And it would be horrible if the Gentiles continue to reign over the Jews. They don't understand the nature of God and his kingdom and his purposes to make one nation in Jesus Christ and the new people. So Jesus, so they put this question to Jesus, but we read there in verse 15 that the Lord, he knows their hypocrisy. He sees the act that they're playing and sees through it and knows they're not true men. And he asks them the question, why put me to the test? And what this phrase means is when you intentionally, maybe you have done it or maybe you've seen it done, when you intentionally put somebody in a situation that they fail, so they'll be discredited before the people. So you can go write a letter to their superiors. You can go rat them out to the church leadership or whatever. Jesus is asking, why are you opposing me and standing in my way like Satan? As we know, the first one to come and tempt Jesus was Satan, who was very glad to not see him suffer and die according to the Father's will. So he asked them, why do you put me to the test? And what good reason can you give? He asked them, or says to them, bring me a denarius. A denarius was the coin that you had to pay your taxes in, a little small silver Roman coin. I learned some terminology this week. Do you know what the head side of a coin is called? The obverse. So the head side is the obverse. And on this coin was an image of Tiberius Caesar and his inscription, which read, of Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And you know what the other side, the tail side is? That's the reverse side. And written on the tail side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest. under the Caesars, which had only been now, well, I don't know my Roman history perfectly, but there's been only, I think, two or three Caesars. The deification of Caesar took place. Caesar was not only the head of the state, he was head of the cult. He was the intermediary between God and the people. Now, that's very offensive to Jews, to have a coin like that in circulation and in use. But Jesus asked for this coin, that's what's written on the coin. And they bring him one. One was near enough by for them to bring to him. We don't know who brought it or where they got it from. And he asked them the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So by their own admission, they acknowledged, this is Caesar's coin. Now I learned also a little bit this week about coinage in the ancient world. One of the first acts that a conquering king would do was to mint new money, because that would solidify his power. So having that coinage would be a sign of his power and authority. Also, to the extent that that coin was valid, so it could be used to buy your daily bread, buy those exotic imports that you like, pay your down payment on your new house, save up for your vacation, whatever you're doing. Wherever that coin was valid, so was the extent of his rule valid. And in some sense, in which Jesus is capitalizing on here, the money was owned by whosoever image is on. It was owned by the kings. It was the king's currency. So by their own admission, they acknowledge, well, that's Caesar's coin. It's got his face on it. And it's got his inscription on it that says, belonging to Caesar. And Jesus then says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I don't know exactly, because it doesn't tell us why or what exactly led them to marvel at it. Maybe it was, again, the authority with which he speaks. You know, they came and asked the question, should we give? And Jesus uses the word render. This is a different word than the word they use. They spoke in, should we or should we not do this? And debated it. Now, let me ask you a question, beloved. If you have somebody's property, is it right to debate whether you should give it back or not? Isn't the obvious thing to give back? Isn't the 8th commandment require us not to steal? Should we really be debating whether we are to give back what belongs to somebody else? And therefore Jesus says, render, which means to return, which means to pay back as something that is owed. So maybe it's the authority with which he speaks about. Maybe it's the wisdom in which what they saw by paying Caesar was subjection. But notice how Jesus answers it. Because they know their Bibles like you know your Bibles. This coin has Caesar's image on it. But whose image do you have on you, beloved? Whose stamp do you wear? Whose wrote on you, made in my image? Maybe the reverse of you says, like Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, and they who dwell therein. And Jesus is making very clear, you can serve whatever the Caesar he is, no matter how much of a despot he is, and still be free in your heart to serve God because you belong to God. And Jesus, is he not the living example of this? He lived under Roman rule. Herod Antipas was the king in Galilee. I already spoke to you. Herod broke his area up in three regions. And until AD 6, southern Israel or Jerusalem was sort of a semi-tributary state to Israel, but much more in freedom. Now they're under governor, and yet Jesus is in no way walking to the tune of Caesar. Now, it's cost him everything, doesn't it? But one of the good news of Christ's spiritual kingdom, that is life in the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation and redemption in the cross, is you can serve God under the most oppressive regime wherever, freely in your heart. So I don't know what they were marveling at. Maybe the fact that Jesus says, I know what you're trying to do to me, but watch this. I'm going to answer you in a way that you're really not going to like. Because, beloved, do you like to be told you're not your own? And this is where I want to speak to you in these last few minutes this morning. Because it is very much the teaching today that you are your own. I Googled expressive individuals this week, and I Googled the duties of love to see if these go hand in hand. And the world says, no way. It is coercion to speak of an ideal that you are indebted and owe somebody love. You've got to be free. Or to be obliged to love somebody is to wear shackles. You've got to be freely committed. They use the term committed instead of obligation. To be committed is free and allows you to, I'm quoting here and I don't remember the author's name, and allows you to freely and steadfastly be and do what calls to your heart and being. Be in this relationship as long as it makes you happy, then get out. And God says absolutely no to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to come back, but I do want to establish this just a little bit for you real quick. Jesus is thinking along the lines of Jeremiah 27 here in verse 5, that you and I, beloved, as Christians today in Christ's kingdom, as the people to whom the vineyards pass, who serve and worship the exalted King Jesus, are just as much have a debt to pay to Caesar, the governing authorities. We read that in Romans 13. I just want to briefly drive home that point. Jesus is speaking in the terms, thinking in the terms of Jeremiah 27:5. Hear this. It is I, the Lord, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now he's speaking there in the context of Jeremiah, the king of Babylon, and has put every nation under an iron yoke to serve Babylon. And now under today, these governing authorities are gods, and he has seen fit to give to the rule those whom he has given rule to. But notice that where the debt arises, beloved, you know, they might have chafed at having to pay this, but I'm certain they liked their exotic imports. I'm certain they liked the national security and peace that the Romans brought them. Because there wasn't much stability, if you read the Old Testament, in that area until the Roman Empire came and crushed everybody. And it's the same message that Paul says here in Romans 13. It's not just for wrath's sake, because you're going to be resisting God's servant, the state, if you rebel against him and don't pay your dues. But it's also for conscience' sake, because God's told you they're my servant. We should pray for all of God's servants like we do every week in 1 Timothy 2:4. Pray for kings. Because, beloved, the kings of this earth are in subjection to Christ, whether they acknowledge it or not, and he superintends them for the purpose of his kingdom and spreading the gospel. The Apostle Paul became very thankful when the Roman governing authorities got involved, when a flash mob grew up around his preaching, and he was being persecuted for no reason. So let us pray for law and order. Let us pray that the nations would smile favorably upon the church and God's people, that we can conduct, because it is very hard to have a church service, to catechize and bring up a people, to open up schools to bring people to hear the gospel when war and pillaging is driving you out of the land. You tell me how hard, how, how ready you're going to be able to listen to the gospel when you're fleeing from your life from ravaging hordes of mongrels. So let us have peace and law and order on earth, not to get fat and happy in an earthly kingdom, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who does allow us to get fat and happy because he's very good to us and gives us good things. But the kingdoms of this earth are in subjection to Christ and his kingdom. And for conscience sake, because now you know they're his servants, and this is why you pay taxes. Now, does this mean they do it perfectly? No. Does this mean you can't run and vote for people in office that are going to have a better sense of what good taxation is and are going to ensure law and order? And yes, it's not saying that they're going to do it perfect. It's saying you have no right to raise up a sword and rebel against them. God will deal with his servants. He'll judge them. You will suffer under them if they happen to act like that. But you will not raise up a sword and rebel against them. Martin Luther preached vehemently against this because that's what the Roman church taught. He says, no, we Protestants don't believe that. God will deal with his servants. He'll deal with the state. He'll deal and bring judgment upon them. You be in subject to the governing authorities. In absolute subjection? No, we draw the line. Because when they contravene, when Caesar asks what doesn't belong to Caesar, you, Caesar doesn't own you. God is alone Lord of the conscience. When Caesar asks you to give him what's due to God alone, divine honors and praise, you say, no, I can't. But it's a passive disobedience. It's not an active, let's start an army and overthrow him and set up a Christian king. It's passive obedience. But let me also, and then the second point, beloved, is we have a debt to God. And I read it to you from Deuteronomy. Let me go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So God has put us in debt to the state because the state is for our benefit. And we all enjoy the privileges and amenities of the state, so let us take part in the responsibilities of it. Likewise with God. Hear again what God has done to put us in his debt. He asked the question, have you ever asked this question of yourself? What does the Lord your God require of you? Do you think that way, beloved? Is that how you are wired when you walk out your door and wake up in the morning? You go to your workplace, you see your wife and kids, you deal with a difficult situation at work, in the church, or a person? Do you say, I will deal with this how I would like to deal with it? Or do you say, what does God require of me in this situation? Because surely he has indebted me by his grace. What does God require? Fear him. A holy God has invited and drawn to him an unholy people. And if there is no fear and trembling in that, then you'll never begin to comprehend his mercy, that he has dealt with your sins in Jesus Christ. And it's when you begin to comprehend his mercy that you begin to love him. And when you begin to love him, the fruit of that love is you begin to serve him. Go home this afternoon and read Deuteronomy 9. Because God brought a very stiff-necked and stubborn people, and he still brings a very stiff-necked and stubborn people into his kingdom. But he's very gracious to them. And he's arguing from the relationships that he has freely established with you to be your heavenly father. Micah, or Malachi 1:6, the son honors the father, the servant fears the Lord. If I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your Lord, where is my fear? We all understand that in our earthly relationships. And God is saying, well, what about me? Because he has surely indebted us to him by the relationships he has freely made with us and established with us. The culture, the American culture, I don't know about every culture, but our culture, is centered on individualism. Alexis de Tocqueville, the Frenchman who visited our country when it was founding and wrote Democracy in America, noticed this even 200 years ago. Listen to what he said about it. Individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. Now I imagine many of you, you might not even have a concept of a greater society, and you think that's the most natural thing. Just, I've got my friends and I got my family, that's it. Well, God has established more than just friends and family in your life. You belong to a commonwealth. You're citizens of the nation of the United States. Now that was the fear of individualism 200 years ago. Here is what Yuval Levin, who wrote The Fractured Republic, Renewing America's Social Contract in the Age of Individualism. And this gets more into our issue of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism, that term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, and we should all be searching our hearts here, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. You will define and articulate, and through defining who you are to others and articulating who you are to others, you're going to find your fulfillment in that. This is what individualism is about. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights. That by you, by defining your own identity, which then is going to set the terms on which you live by others, many are seeing that as foundational to liberty and the basic rights as American citizens. This is what has taken over. Now, this is against what used to be understood, a term called conformity. And the Roman Catholic writer Charles Taylor gives a definition of today's meaning of, maybe you've heard of authentic living or authenticity. Against, now, authenticity is a good thing against hypocrisy like we see here. Let us not be hypocrites. But authenticity against any idea of conformity, like you have a debt to pay and God has established relationships and you're only going to find fulfillment in living those as God says, is very against the culture. Authenticity is, what he means by it, is the understanding of life which emerges with the romantic expressivism of the late 18th century, that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity. And that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. Maybe you've heard these sayings before. You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Beloved, our culture says to you, you be you. But Jesus Christ, your Lord, says to you, you pay your dues. You are not your own. God in His grace has indebted you to Him forever by stamping His image upon you. And God in His grace has made you His by purchasing you by Jesus Christ. Your fulfillment, I plead with you, beloved, to know this. It will only be found in paying back what God has indebted you to, giving Him back your life and your heart and living up to the relationships He's established and not trying to find yourself and make yourself in your own image, but to come to understand who you are because whom God has made you to be, and whom you are in Christ, that God has remade you to be. And understand, God has put you in this world, in this church, in this society, and you have a debt to your neighbors. Paul says it's called love. If you have not returned love to everybody you meet, you have not paid your debt. Turn to chapter 26 in your confession of faith later on the communion of saints. You are obliged and obligated to pay a debt because of the union and communion with Christ and the saints you have in this body and the gifts and graces you share in, to do everything for the outward and inward man of the beloved saints here. You are obligated. It's not a, will I serve the church? Right? That's the Pharisaical question. Should I or should I come to church? Should I or should I not get involved and serve? Should I or should I help out? Should I or should I not pick up the phone and encourage the saint? Should I or should I not attend to the ministries of the church? No, it's that you are obligated. To do everything? No. To do something? Yes. Because, beloved, and this is why I press upon you, because of who you are in Christ, because of what God's done and given you, the vineyard's yours, the kingdom's yours. Christ is yours. It's all yours. It's out of debt that we pay. The true anxiety, beloved, comes from trying to make you, you, and make everything work in your life according to you. Peace comes when you seek God and His grace and ask Him to help you be whom He has made you to be. I leave you with these words from George Matheson. In his wonderful hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, when he writes, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. May you do that, beloved. You will find a richness and depth and fullness to your existence if you give back to God in Christ what you owe Him. May God give you His grace. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Father, for Your desire that there be a people on earth to offer You the spiritual sacrifice of their lives, to show forth Your praises and to put their trust in Your Son. We ask that You would ever uphold and defend this people, Your holy church, and that You would bless her, that she may be a light to the nations, for the glory of Your name. We thank You, dear Father, for indebting us to the governing authorities of this age. We praise You for the many ways we are blessed by their rule. We are also saddened and grieved by their many injustices and even persecutions of Your Christ and His people. We ask for Your mercy's sake, Lord Jesus, that You would grant our nations and all nations to govern themselves according to the light of Your word, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in Your service. And we ask that You would please uphold those rulers who are seeking to do Your will. We praise You, Holy Father, for Your desire that the gospel be preached to all nations and all peoples to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We ask that You would open new doors and keep open all old doors for Your servants to speak the word of Christ to the nations. And we praise You for all fruitful seeds that are sown. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for indebting us to Your grace, for adopting us as Your children in Jesus Christ, through whose death on the cross we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, and for Your sealing us for the day of redemption by the gift of Your Spirit. We ask that You would ever fill us with Your Spirit, that we may give You what You require of us in fear and love and in service, that You would increase our love, O God, that we may be found blameless at the day of Christ. Dear Father, all of our sicknesses in body and in spirit are grievous to us, and we groan under them, and we ask of your relief, and we thank you that your grace is sufficient in all of our weakness. We ask, dear Father, that our distressed, discouraged, depressed, sorrowing brothers and sisters be helped and relieved by you. We thank you, dear Father, for the communion of saints and all the love and support we daily receive from our brethren here at Grace and Peace. We ask that you would make us all to be more one. We ask that you would give grace to our office bearers. And we ask, O Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the love you show to your enemies, and ask that you would fill us with that same love. We praise you, dear Father, that you have put in us a spirit greater than the one in the world, and by that spirit uphold our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering in bonds for their professions of faith. We thank you, dear Lord, for your desire to fill this earth with good things and giving us marriage and all foods to enjoy. We ask that you would keep us to be one flesh with our spouses, and that you would continue to give us our daily bread and all others. We praise you, Almighty God, for your purpose that there be a remembrance of your name in every generation. We ask that you would keep us and our children in the faith, that you would uphold us in our efforts to proclaim your mighty deeds to our children and to teach them your holy ways, and that you would grant them saving faith and repentance, O Lord, for your mercy's sake. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread that he may live in us and we in him. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.